Well, I want to show you, by way of introduction, something kind of neat that happens in the text. First thing I need to do is remind you of verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So Mark lets you know that his whole book, this whole account, is about Jesus. Just so you don't miss it, it's right at the front. He says, the beginning of the gospel, the good news, in the midst of our sin and misery, there's good news. There's hope. There's a promise that's being fulfilled. And that you can have assurance and you can have hope. You can trust it. Jesus, Jesus, Yahweh saves, Savior. Christ, Messiah, the Anointed, the Son of God. He is the same in substance, equal in power and glory with the Father. And yet, He stepped across the stars and took upon Himself our flesh so that He hungered, He thirsted, He grew weary in His body, but never of well-doing. So He suffered, He was tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. So that the writer of the book of Hebrews can say, we have a high priest. We do not have a high priest untouched by our infirmities. But He knows the depth of our struggle. He knows the depths. And so, there's the very beginning. So you need to know that the whole book, from first to last, is about Jesus. And about the promise of God being fulfilled. And the mercies of God that God's people have in Him. Now, having said that, there's the giant orb of what Mark's going to do. There's an interesting thing that happens in verse 16. So chapter 1, verse 16. We have what we call an inclusio. There's one of your $10 words today. An inclusio. It's like bookends that happen at two ends of a piece of literature. And they let you know that everything in between these, it's a repetition. Similar words or similar ideas that are telling you something. And everything in between those two bookends applies or fills out those two ends. So let me show you what I'm talking about. Watch this. In verse 16, passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. So I want you to notice something. As Jesus was passing, he saw. And the grammar here is, he was passing, he saw. And Jesus said to them, follow me. Dot, dot, dot. Look at verse 18. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. You got that? Now, if you turn your pages over to chapter 2, look at verse 13, chapter 2. He went out again beside the sea. So guess where he is? Yeah, that's right, beside the sea. Good guess. Excellent. And all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, there's that word again. What did he do? He saw Levi. Pass by. He saw Levi. Then what happened? He said to him, follow me. And what did Levi do? He followed him. Now, what's even better, you have these two ends. If you go back to chapter 1, there should only be one page, so be careful flipping those pages. We go back to chapter 1. What happens immediately after, that's Mark's word, what happens right after Jesus calls his first disciples? Immediately they followed him. And then he goes into the synagogue. Look what it says in verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. So here's what happened. You have the words that says Jesus was passing along. He saw, he called, they followed, Jesus was teaching. So, let's do that in order again. He's passing, he saw, he called, they followed. Then, the next thing is, he's teaching. All right, so when you go back over to chapter 2, right before you get to the call of Levi, you have, I'm sorry, it's in verse, yes, in the previous portion, right before verse 13, you have Jesus gathered together, the people gathered together, there was no room. Chapter 2, verse 1, when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. Many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. What did he do after he called the disciples in the first chapter? He went teaching and preaching, right? Here, he's preaching and teaching, and then he calls Levi. Here's what's happened. You have two bookends, the seeing and the calling. Andrew, Simon, those guys. And then you have the calling of Levi. And then the next tier in, you have Jesus begins teaching. And in this case, he's teaching, then he does the call. That's called a chiasm. And so what happens is you start with one point, and it goes inward to the main point. Right? So he's focusing on what's happening. So Jesus is calling disciples. That's what's on each end. Doing it this way. I'm not sure which way I'm supposed to do that. So you have it on each end, right? And so Jesus is calling disciples. And then the next tier in is his teaching and preaching. Why am I telling you? Why is that important? Why am I spending all this time in the introduction telling you? Because remember that the first and major point of the whole Gospel of Mark is that Jesus is Messiah, the Savior, and He's come, and He's fulfilled the promises. And I told you before, when we did that very first verse, the beginning of the Gospel, it's still going, right? The Gospel doesn't stop. So you and I are part of that Gospel that's still going, right? If you belong to Christ, you're part of that good news. If you don't belong to Christ, let me say to you, and pause right here for a moment and say, repent and believe the Gospel. That's what Jesus said. Because there are beauties and glories that He's promised. Oh, wait, am I doing that backwards? Believe because there are good things for you? Well, let me tell you, believe because there is mercy in Him. There's grace to be found in Him. And we're going to see that today. But the point I want you to see is that the Messiah has come, and that He's come and He called disciples. He called apostles. We don't have those. They had a particular job to do. He calls disciples, and we are disciples, and He's called us to do particular things. And so that's what we want to look at, and I want you to see this morning and see this highlighted as we look at Jesus going into the home of Andrew and Peter. So let's take a look at our text and see what this says. The first thing I want you to note in verse 29, immediately He left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew. Now here's something important. The previous portion with Jesus going into the synagogue and the interaction with the unclean spirit and everything that happened there is going to be very closely related to what we see in the house. No, do not jump there. The unclean spirit does not match mother-in-law. Not where I'm going. Here's what's happening. There is a parallel, though, and I need you to see this. Keep that in mind, okay? I'm very serious about that. There is a parallel, and they are strongly related. So Jesus enters the house. He's already demonstrated going into the synagogue that He has authority in the gathering of the church. You remember synagogue means the gathering of the people? And you remember that it was the formal gathering of the people to hear the Word of God, and Jesus has been confronted, as it were, by an opposing authority, right? Who do you think you are? Essentially, the unclean spirit came in, and I'm trying to think of a sanctified way to put that. He contended strongly with Jesus. What business is it of yours? And Jesus answers, they're my business. These are my business. Get out. That's my translation. It's not a translation. That's the end result. Here's my business. They're my business. Get out. And he did. And He demonstrated His authority over the spiritual realm. Right? Because they gathered at synagogue to study the things of God, the spiritual things. And there was a spiritual element against Him that He overwhelmed and kicked out. So Jesus demonstrates His authority in the spiritual realm. Most of us don't have a problem with that, right? Yes, Jesus, Lord of glory, and I come to church, and we're doing spiritual things on Sunday. That's what we do. And He went into the house. You know what He's about to show you? Is that He also has authority outside this building. Now here's one for you. Make sure that you get this. He has authority in your house. No. Listen to that again. He has authority in your house. Whether you like it or you don't like it. The mediator, the mediatorial king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords has authority in your house. It's His dominion. He's about to show that. He entered the house. So there are a couple of things I want you to see about Him entering the house. First, So you have the idea of spiritual authority of Jesus as Messiah. Now you have the every day, the other 6 days. You know, the commandments, remember the Sabbath and the other 6 days. So he just sets apart one day and then 6 days. Jesus has already demonstrated he's Lord of the Sabbath, has authority over the church, spiritual matters. Now he's going to show you that he has authority over the other 6 days as well. And you, the other 6 days as well. So he goes to see this idea of his authority, spiritual and natural, if you want to call it that. The other thing is, I want you to see that Jesus had a public ministry. Another thing is his public ministry and private ministry. So Jesus went to the synagogue and he was teaching publicly and proclaiming. And that's the way the public ministry of the church works. Notice it's the public ministry of the Word. So the public ministry of the church is not to entertain you. I'm not here to entertain you. I'm not here to tickle your ears. I'm here to tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ and to do as He did and call you to faith and repentance. And I'm supposed to do that the way He did it, right? With fervent, with love, with patience. So you need to start praying for me now. Because I know me. My wife knows me even better. She's going to say you should have been praying yesterday. She won't. She's a very good woman. She won't tell you that. But the point is, there's a public and private ministry of the church. And here's what happens. Today, what you're hearing, what you heard Eric tell you about the 23rd Psalm, what you learned in Sunday school, what you're hearing right now, this is the public ministry of the church. It's the public ministry of the Word. Because we're saying this to everybody here who's gathered, and we have to figure out a way to proclaim to everybody alike the truths of Scripture so that you leave going, wow, that was for me. And somebody else can leave and go, that was for me. It's to everybody, and it's to be proclaimed broadly. Here's the truth. Call everyone everywhere to repentance, right? And faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there's a private ministry. Now, private ministry would be the kind of thing when you call the pastor and say, can I meet with you? Because you said something in the sermon and I need to talk to you about it. That's when the pastor says, yes, give me a day to pray about it. We'll talk. It's when your elders show up at your door. And they say, we've come because we love you and we want to see how you're doing. Private ministry. It's not, I'm not talking when I say private ministry. I'm not talking about the personal and inward ministry, the relationship you have with the Lord. That's implied. Some of you, let me demonstrate the difference, I think, effectively. Some of you were here when I was examined by Pastor Quigley. Somebody laughed. Somebody was here. I saw it. Oh, yeah. He said to me, I'm not going to, and he said it in a great Scottish, is it Scott? Well, Scott, yeah. It was a great accent. I loved it. But it made it even more potent, right? Because when you have that accent, you're closer to God. Is that how? He says, no, you're not. I'm kidding. So he says to me, I'm not going to ask you about reading your Bible and your prayer life. You're an ordained minister in the PCA and you're coming to be ordained in the RPCNA. You should be reading your Bible and praying. When I talk to you about a public and private ministry of disciples, the implication is you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about that part of the private, I'm talking about a private ministry that goes outward, not the inward. It's understood that if you're going to meet with your pastor, you expect the pastor to be a man of God who knows the Word and spends time in prayer and loves you and cares about you. I hope you see that. It's understood that your elders are the same way. It's understood that your deacons are the same way. And the officers are going to assume that if you are a disciple of Jesus, that those are things you're doing. However, they don't, we don't have the liberty of presuming that. So we'll show up at your door and say, hi, how you doing? How's your catechism coming along? We'd say, cata what? And then they get the joy of saying, look, let's talk about how this looks to raise up our children, the nurture and admonition of the Lord, etc. So the idea, that personal ministry that I'm talking about is not that inward relationship. It's the relationship you have that's going out in a private sector of your life. So that it looks more like this. Remember the commandment, love the Lord with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Okay, that's the inward relationship vertical between you and the Lord. And then the public and private ministry would be love your neighbor as yourself. Take that same love with which you have been loved. Notice where we started. His love for us. And take it to them. Right? So, private ministry would be the counseling ministry of the church. I don't really like that, even though I'm studying counseling. It's discipleship. That's what we do. We counsel. You call up the minister and say, I'm suffering from anxiety. What do I do? Well, come in and we'll talk. I'm going to disciple you and tell you about how the Lord has an answer for that and what we can do to see His solution and see the Spirit actually supernaturally working. That's right, supernaturally working. So the private ministry would be what parents, what you do with your children. Deuteronomy 6. Are you teaching them about how the Lord has loved you so very much? And why, because of that love, you should submit to His authority? The private ministry would be the visitation. What James says, true and undefiled religion is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. It's the private ministry of the church. Private doesn't mean we do masses. It means the ministry of the Word, taking the Word and the hope of Jesus Christ to people who need to hear it. And I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands if you need to hear it, because let me just tell you, you need to hear it. I need to hear it. So, Jesus goes from the synagogue to the house because our Savior, the Messiah, the King of Kings, has a public and private ministry. By the way, it's not a direct comparison, but you know how we have two offices in the church. We have the elders and we have the deacons. The elders are supposed to be praying for you. They're supposed to be visiting you and pestering you. They're supposed to be ruling and overseeing the church. And the deacons are supposed to be going and pestering you to find out if there are things that you need and knowing the needs of the congregation. What you have is, it's not a direct one-on-one, but the idea is those offices work together for Christ's rule and Christ's mercy. So what you have in the way the effects of ministry in the church work is teaching the church how to minister to itself and teaching us the love and authority of Christ and the mercy of Christ all rolled up into one body. The public and private ministry of the church happens because Jesus had a public and private ministry. And He has authority both here, proclaimed from the pulpit, received by God's people, His word sung, His word read, His word heard, His word prayed. And then when you go home and you leave the church, He still has authority and rule. So He has a public and a private ministry, but He has authority in the natural as well as the supernatural. So He left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew and James, and the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. The second thing I want you to see is that Jesus entering the house, the thing that He tended to, was Peter's mother-in-law. As a little aside, this is a rabbit we're going to follow. It's an important rabbit. Because I find this fascinating and helpful, and I think it might be for you. When Jesus came and He said to Peter, He said to the other men too, but Peter's kind of, his family's in focus here, so I'm going to pick on Peter for a minute. When He said to Peter, come follow me, and Peter, along with his brother, dropped their nets, their family business, and followed Jesus. And they were obedient, the same way that Levi is going to do. All of these, James and John did the same thing. But when he did this, you notice that if Peter has a mother-in-law, what does he also have? A wife. What do you suppose his wife said when he came back and said, my beloved bride, the Lord has called me, so I'm not going to continue my job fishing. I'm going to follow this man around and learn from him and be his disciple. If you think about it a minute, you might be tempted to think she went, you're going to do what? I want to contend with the notion that there was any of that in this family. And if there were, what happens right here in our text this morning is going to remove that. Let me suggest this to you, that when you have this relationship, I know this is a big rabbit, but it's important. When you have this relationship, if Peter was called to the ministry, the discipleship ministry of Jesus Christ, please know this, so was his wife. If his wife was called, he doesn't get a pass. Peter doesn't get a pass either. The point is that they're married, they're one flesh. And I suppose she might have, complete speculation, she might have said to him, well, why? brothers, elders, men, do you see how this presents an opportunity for him to do what God has called him to do, even if he's not a fisher of men? He gets to tend to his wife. So why would you do that, Peter? Because he's Messiah and he's called me. And they have an opportunity to discuss what that means. And here, she's going to get an opportunity to see what that means. Because Jesus is going to come into the house. Okay, the rabbit's gone. Just wanted you to see this, that it's husband and wives, one flesh, and this calling. And so when Jesus goes, by the way, just in case you didn't notice, Jesus goes into the house, and he says the house of Andrew and Simon. So their families are living together in this one place. And Peter's, of course, Peter's wife and her mother. I don't know how big this place was, but it's getting crowded. And there seems to be evidence throughout Mark that he'll make reference to the house without telling you what house he's talking about. And it seems that this was the Lord's base of operations, so to speak, when he was traveling in this area. So when you read about the door, it was so busy, there was no room. Where was Jesus going to find a place to breathe? Because everybody was coming to see him. Well, that place was busy. Just saying. Some things to think about. So he goes in and they tell him about Peter's mother-in-law. Now, the word used for fever here literally says she had a fire. Luke will use words that say that the person had a great fire, meaning a terrible fever that could be life-threatening. And there are other diseases that are mentioned that could mean she's in terrible danger of dying. There's none of that here, just simply she had a fever. And the reason I'm telling you this is because there's a difference between I stayed up too late and I feel kind of groggy today and that kind of a thing, and saying I have the flu. And there's another thing to say I have that and I have something else that can physically wipe me out, right? That I just can't physically get up. In this case, what you have, probably, she had a fever that incapacitated her. She wasn't in need of, she wasn't going to die. She just had a fever. But you understand that they came and told Jesus about this fever. It didn't have to be a cataclysmic, cosmic event for them to take the need to Jesus. My wife was reminding me of this story. My father-in-law tells a story about a watch. He was on a camping trip and he lost it. And it was a nice watch and he loved the watch. He was telling a friend about it. He said, "Man, I lost my watch." So the guy immediately kicks into prayer. "Lord, would you please help Brother Dice find his watch?" And Dad will say, "Well, thank you. It's just a watch. But I found my watch." Okay, now, some things about that story that I want to make sure that he would want me to tell you. He's not saying that just because you ask to find the watch, you're going to find the watch. His point was not the watch. The point in the story was that there's nothing too small to take to the Lord. Why? Why is there nothing too small to take to the Lord? Well, because he can do all the great things. Well, surely God must be too busy to think about these little things. He went into the house. Do you understand? He went from the synagogue, the big, giant spiritual things, into the house and dealt with a woman who had a fever and couldn't function. There is nothing too small to take to him. In fact, the Lord delights it when we look at even the simplest things and say, "Lord, if you don't give me breath, I can't even start thinking about this. I need you before I even start doing anything with this thing." So you can look at a math problem on your homework, right, kids? You can say, "Math. I'm never going to use this again." Somebody laughed. You've said that, right? Who hasn't said that? Everybody says that. Sometimes it's true. But you're looking at this and you're struggling. "I don't want to do another math problem." You can take that to the Lord. But you understand it's not really about the math problem, is it? It's about the Lord giving you strength to do what you were called to do. You have the homework. You've got to do it. It's your responsibility. "Lord, help me to do this. I can't do this without you. It's just math homework, but I can't do it without you. Mowing the yard. Getting up on time. There's one. I can't even begin to do these things. They're just everyday, mundane things. But the Lord who set things in motion by, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, let there be, and there was. The Lord who put the sun, the moon, and the stars in the heavens to mark the times and the seasons. The one who has parted the waters so His people could walk out, watches you. And Jesus says explicitly, He knows the number of hairs on your head. I'm not going to do the preacher thing and make a joke about people who have less hair. It's easier to number those. But the point is that He knows everything about you, right? He knows everything about you, right? He knows everything about you, right? Now, here's a beautiful thing. Because I think about that, and that scares me to death. I know things about me that I don't like at all. So why is it I should believe that the Lord is loving and gracious, and yet He knows everything about me, and He's going to be loving and gracious? Oh, let's just see what He does. So He goes in the house, they tell Him about this woman who has a fever. Do you see what it says in verse 31? This is a most beautiful passage, and we read through it like that. See what it says? And He came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. Whew. Listen to that again. He came and He took her by the hand and He lifted her up. Do you understand what's happening? That first verse in chapter 1 that tells you about the God who is the same in substance, equal in power, and glory with the Father, the one who is eternal and forever, unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, and truth, the one who speaks and it is, the one who set the stars in their place and numbered them, the one who causes the mountains to rise up. He causes the rivers to flow. He upholds all things by the word of His power. He went in the house and He took her hand and He lifted her. You see, Jesus, being the great prophet, is revealing to you something about the heart of God. He's not just that something force power out there. I don't care what George Lucas wants you to think. He's not the force. He's not some other one. He was in the house. And what did He do when He got in the house? He took her by the hand and raised her up. Do you see the picture of mercy and love? And we just read about the tenderness of God who takes the little ones into His arms and bears them. Here you see the mercy of God. Do you see what's being demonstrated to Peter, to Andrew, Peter's wife, to John and James? Here's the mercy of God under your roof. It's right in front of you. Pause. Pause the button. Stop. You're hearing about the mercy of God right now, right here, in this moment. What are you going to do with it? Is it going to go in one ear and out the other? Well, that was nice. That guy's loud and short. It's not about me. You're hearing about the mercy of God Almighty who came to earth, went into the house of some fishermen, and was compassionate and mercy to a woman who had fever. This is the compassion of Almighty God. Brothers and sisters, if you belong to Christ, you know that compassion, don't you? You can look in the mirror and say, what in the world? What in the world would make God want to do anything with this? You can stop and say, I don't know, because it's not about me. It's not about how appealing I am. It's about how merciful He is. Do you see that? You see what just happened? Why? Why would He love me? Well, stop thinking. Why don't you just stop thinking about yourself for a minute and think about how gracious and wonderful He is, that He should love you. Because I think what should happen then is you stop and go, you mean, preacher, what you're telling me is that God's grace is big enough for me? Oh, somebody said that. That is definitely an amen moment. God's grace is big enough for me. It's big enough for you. Because the invitation, the offer of the gospel is to everyone. Jesus didn't go and say, you, repent, believe. You, repent, believe. Calls every man everywhere to repent and believe. Some will do it. Some won't. In fact, what's interesting is right after Jesus does this, you see this intimacy, this moment of beauty and compassion. And then it says, and he goes, at sundown, they all brought to him those who were sick and oppressed by demons. It's interesting. I think this is something you should note. They waited till sundown. They waited till the Sabbath was over. Here's the irony in Mark's gospel. They waited till the Sabbath was over to bring their sick to Jesus because they didn't want to break the Sabbath. Let me explain that again. They didn't want to break the Sabbath by bringing people who couldn't do anything for themselves to the one who could do everything for them. Who taught them that? God didn't teach them that. That's not the law of the Sabbath. Scribes and Pharisees taught that. Do you know what Jesus said about them? That same compassionate Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Understanding the mercies of God is what makes the Sabbath beautiful. Understanding the grace of God. And I think Mark's put this here for us to see that. But they brought to him all who were sick and oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Brothers and sisters, I want to tell you something. I know I'm going long. I just want to drive a few things. We'll pick up maybe next time and talk about Jesus going out and preaching. But I want you to see this. When hope showed up, whether they got the whole picture or not, do you see that again? Let me just do it again. Verse 33, the whole city was gathered together at the door. When you have people that are oppressed by supposed good things, and hope is taken away from them, when that little spark of hope, and in this case it wasn't a little spark, it was the light of the world showed up, what happens? They all say, I want to know more about that. Let me tell you something. I just want to tell you this. I had these in my notes, and I left my notes at the house, so I've been going without notes. I'm sorry. Something I saw yesterday was a report on Bloomberg. It was talking about insurance providers and mental health care. Now, that's a whole different topic for me to get on, and I'm going to stay off that soapbox for you. But the thing I want you to notice, the article started out with how many thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people have struggles with depression, how many people have substance abuse issues, people who committed suicide, thousands and thousands and thousands of people. And the solution, you see, is better insurance. Yeah, we're not going to amen that one, right? Because the answer is not better insurance. It started in the wrong direction anyway. But what happens when people start realizing, when the light shows up, when they start realizing that their approach is actually harmful? What happens when people get what they want? You can apply this. I'm not going to be specific because I'm running out of time. But you can apply this to the debates right now concerning abortion. You can put this in the debates concerning gender and self-identification. When you give people what they want, and it's not according to what God has said, and it ends up hurting them, what's going to happen? They're going to need hope. Let me ask you, disciples of Jesus Christ, where will they find that? Yes, where will they find Him? You see, now the question, now is where we're going to bring us into the picture. Where will they find Him? Remember the point? He called and they obeyed, and His teaching was the next thing in. So if you're hearing the truth of Jesus Christ, and you've been affected by the truth of Jesus Christ, and the compassion and the mercy that He has shown to you, unearned, undeserved, but oh, in all of its fullness given to you, that you can say, I am His and He is mine. He can't love me any more than He does right now because He loves me perfectly and because He never changes. He will never love me less. And that's not because I'm perfect, smart, good, tall, or anything else. It's because God is good and gracious. I know this, and there's hope with Him that in my darkest places, there's a light to be had, and He's here, and I know Him. So when someone comes to you and says, I'm completely shattered, don't offer them insurance. I'm serious. You take them to the light of the world and say, let me tell you, I know there's hope. There's grace, and there's room. Come and see the compassion of a Savior who never, ever fails. And that's the idea in this passage. He entered into the house. If some of you are dealing with things that are really, really hard, and you might say, you're saying the Savior never fails, but you don't know what I'm going through. I don't, but I promise you He does. And it's not an accident. And on top of that, He's in the house. I said that very quietly. He's in the house. Later we're going to see He's in the boat when it's rocking. Here, it's just an everyday calamity, right? An everyday calamity, an everyday unpleasantness. He's in the house. Do you trust Him? Yes, I want to, but I'm telling you, you don't know. No, I don't. I'm going to, because I'm going to love you enough to pester you and find out. But do you see the point that Peter's making? One, you need to gather, you need to grasp this, that you have a compassionate, loving, gracious, and don't forget what happened in the synagogue. We don't want to leave that part out. Sometimes we can think about God's grace and completely forget that He's holy. He didn't hold the hand of the unclean spirit and lead him out. He explicitly said, "Get out!" And he did. There's a complete difference here. It's like the same thing I'd mentioned when he spoke to the scribes and the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! But when he talks to the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4, he's straightforward with her, and he calls her out. But he doesn't show up and say, "Woe to you, hypocrite! Got five husbands." He doesn't say that. But he engages with her, and he disciples her, doesn't he? That's what mercy looks like. That's what love looks like. And so there are different ways of approaching this. And here's the thing. You kind of go, "Now, how am I supposed to do that?" And I know the elders are going, "Wait a minute, whoa. That's a whole lot. How are we supposed to do this?" Well, I don't know. It's a good thing we're Presbyterians. We can meet and talk about it at session. The good news is, and the serious aspect of that is, there is one King in Zion. And He's in the midst of His church. That's what John meant in the book of Revelation, that He's in the midst of the lampstands. He's in the house. So let me ask you a question. Is He in yours? The objective answer is yes. You can't go anywhere He's not. But what I want to ask you, what I want you to think on are these things. When people come into your house, do they see grace emanating? It doesn't have to be a giant mansion. It can be a 4x4 box. Is there grace there? Do they see mercy lived out? Do they see patience? You see, I'm beating myself up right now. I just want you to know. You're thinking, "Who are you to tell me I need it?" No, I'm actually talking about myself right now. So you see, we're all in this together. Here's the point. Jesus called disciples, and if you belong to Him, you're His disciple. And here's what He demonstrated: His authority in the church, His authority in the home. We have to teach faithfully in the church. We have to teach faithfully in the home. We have to do that not only by precept. You can have a whole house full of people who've got every question in both catechisms from Westminster memorized, and yet they still don't know Jesus. I'm not saying don't memorize the catechism. I'm saying know Jesus. He's the disciple. He's the disciple maker. And He's in the house. Is He in yours? My prayer is that we will encourage and disciple one another, speaking the truth to one another in love. Not just in criticisms, but in encouragements, rebukes when necessary, but also in grabbing one another's hand and picking each other up, because Jesus took her hand and lifted her up. Paul says that I am comforted so that I might be able to comfort others by the same comfort with which I was comforted. If you're going to be disciples of Jesus Christ, please know this, the first thing you have to know. It's not a list of get all this stuff done. Know that very first verse in Mark chapter 1. Know Jesus. Know Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You once again that we can have hope in You. Lord, that in the grand things and the small things, the things of church and the things of everyday life, from singing psalms to math homework. Lord, it is our prayer and our desire that you would be the king over all of these things in our hearts, in our thoughts, in our hands and feet. Let us, Lord, not be ashamed of the gospel, but be ready to proclaim and defend that hope that lies within us, so that when the broken hearted, when the oppressed have nowhere to go, we can point them to you. Help us to be merciful. Help us to reflect our Savior. Help us to be His disciples. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.